Welcome to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. Throughout the summer of 2024, our podcast feed will likely be spotty as we lost our rental agreement at Danforth Tech and have been unable to find a consistent rental location for this summer. Though we were extremely discouraged after losing our rental agreement on short notice, God had bigger plans in store. A few days after discovering our permit was canceled, we were contacted by the Estonian Baptist Church of Toronto. They asked us to consider purchasing their building and continuing something of their legacy in the neighborhood. We put together a letter of intent, and on May 15th, 2024, the Estonian Baptist congregation voted officially to sell their building to our congregation. We believe this is an incredible opportunity for our congregation. In the past 6.5 years, we've worshiped at 8 unique locations and changed venues over 20 times. We believe owning this building will give us a chance to say both to our congregation and our neighbors, we are here to stay. The purchase of this building will be a significant undertaking. We are prayerfully aiming to raise $2 million to fund the majority of this building purchase and cover minor renovation needs. Since this target may take many months to reach, our urgent need is to raise $1 million before our closing date of October 1st, 2024. To learn more about this opportunity, to give or to make a pledge, please visit www.hearethenumber2stay.ca. That's www.hearethenumber2stay.ca. Thank you for considering. Now here's the podcast.
This morning's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord for our church, and it is given for our good.
Thanks, Richard. Let's pray as we reflect on this passage. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come now before you, asking that you would give to us the very words of life. This, your word, you would help us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, in and through this word, and we'd leave here people having seen Christ filled with hope. Please, Father, work powerfully through your word, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, since we've been given this opportunity to consider purchasing the Estonian Baptist Church, I've taken it upon myself to become the foremost Estonian Baptist historian who's not Estonian, and I continue to read everything I can find, mostly on the internet, and purchased a few handful of books. And I think the history of buildings like this are something that should encourage us and should inspire us as we think about what stands before us as a potential congregation. This congregation which built this building, some of whom are here, was actually founded, I believe, in 1949 by 16 refugees. I think I got this right last time. And what you may or may not know is Estonia was occupied by Nazi forces. The Soviets drove the Nazis out, but then they didn't leave. And they occupied Estonia for some time. And the Baptists especially were persecuted greatly during the time of Soviet occupation. It wasn't sort of forced persecution quite to the same degree maybe in other parts and other times in world history, but they often lost buildings. Their denominations were forced to merge. They received unjust fines and fees, especially the pastors were extraordinarily taxed. They were told that they weren't allowed to disciple their children and spread, you know, religious propaganda to their kids. Ceremonies like funerals and baptisms, which had been practiced for many, many years, were sort of transformed overnight and given something of an atheistic feel. And they operated for a chunk of their life around the time when this congregation was forming into the time in which it was being built under a government whose intent purpose was to eradicate religious beliefs. They were seen as the last remnant of the dangerous capitalist thought in some Soviet society. So the building was built in 1962, finished in 1963, and during that time, one Estonian pastor said it was the darkest period of Estonian church history for the Estonian Baptists. One pastor wrote, "We're living in a spiritual winter time." This was in the 60s, back in Estonia. "We're living in a spiritual winter time, and we see no blossom of hope." But it's interesting. The 70s and 80s were a different time in Estonia, and secular historians refer to these years as the years of suffocation, I guess, when the Soviets were trying to squeeze national identity out of the Estonian people and Lithuanian people and other sort of satellite nations, trying to squeeze their individual identity out of them, every last drop of it. And yet in the church in Estonia, the Estonian Baptist Church grew during the era of the 70s and the 80s. Some are here to attest to this. It underwent something of a youth revival, especially during this time. I heard last week that some of the ways that the youth revivals would take place is they would send out invitations for a birthday party, and it was actually a youth group gathering, a somewhat illegal youth group gathering, was one of the ways in which the church in Estonia would assemble the youth together from other churches. Now, historians wrestle through this question of why did the church, especially the Estonian Baptist Church, grow between the 70s and the 80s? During a time that was referred to as the years of suffocation after this dark period of the 60s. And one of the questions that they often wrestle through is, well, how did they grow when, in fact, the Estonian Baptists, by and large, did not practice civil disobedience to the same degree that you find in places like Lithuania and what is now the Czech Republic, and even places in parts of Russia? They didn't lead the way in active protest quite to the same degree, and there weren't as many cases of pastors being arrested sort of as an enemy of the state. How did they grow during this season from the 70s to the 80s if it looked like, by and large, they made concessions to the Soviets in opposition to civil disobedience? They pushed they compromised as much as they could without compromising on their core doctrine, and yet they grew significantly during the season, and historians have asked how. One historian I read said this: "Even if church members did not express their protest publicly against the atheistic Soviet system, their presence and their attempts to maintain their identity and their lived-out convictions were themselves an act of peaceful resistance, a prophetic criticism of the godless approach to life." The historian goes on to say, "Their presence, the presence of the Estonian Baptist Church, was like one little blade of grass that began sprouting through the asphalt." This is what faithful witness looks like in a society that feels like it's decaying all around you. And as the youth saw society decaying and they asked questions about some of the Marxist worldview that was being forced upon them uncritically, it was the church, and the church is just mere presence, not sort of protesting activism, just their mere presence, which provoked their mind to ask many questions about religion and resulted in the church growing during this difficult season. The hollow propaganda of the ruling class was seen for what it was, and all of a sudden the gospel became sweet and good news in the face of that world. Now, during 1970 and 1985, the Estonian Baptists were forced to join a denomination in Estonia that had one pastor at the top who acted as something as a bishop, which was easier for the governing forces to control. And his name was Robert Vosu. I'm sure I'm saying that incorrectly, but something like that. V-O-S-U. I hear some laughs from Estonian people. Those weren't amens. Those were laughs. And the text that you just heard read, he actually believed was the key to the Estonian, again, he's the head of the Estonian sort of evangelical witness in Estonia during this time from 1970 to 1985. He believes this passage you just heard read was the key to the Christian's task in the world during the dark season. And that's what part of why I want to reflect on it to get today. Because we now have an opportunity before us to not only purchase a building as though it's just walls and structures, but also inherit and inhabit something of a legacy to a city before us during a time where we feel like we have something in common, not quite to the same degree of what was going on in Estonia in the 60s and the 70s, but we have something in common with the sisters and brothers who came before us. Our society's changing. The worldview that we inhabit is seen as regressive and backwards, the last remnant of an oppressive society. something that needs to be squeezed out just a little bit if we're going to progress forward as a society. And we have before us a chance to practice our faith in a world like this, and we have these two metaphors, which were strength to the people of Estonia between 1970 and 1985. They would have heard this sermon repeated over and over again, and these two metaphors need to be strength and give us wisdom as we think about our task today. We are called to be salt, and we're called to be light. And the question I want to ask this morning is, the call is for us to say to the wider community, we're here to stay, but how are we to stay? And I believe this passage is going, these two metaphors are going to give us three answers as to how we are to stay. So how are we to stay? Okay? We said part of the process of discerning whether or not we ought to buy this building, one of the cases I was making why we ought to consider it is because we want to say to the world around us, we're here to stay. We reflected on Jeremiah 29. But this morning I want to ask, how are we to stay? And I want to look at these two metaphors of salt and light and say, what do they tell us about what it means to stay here in the city? And at the very least, I would say we should begin by saying what these metaphors of salt and light mean to us today is the way in which we're going to stay is we're always going to be moving towards something, okay? Think about it. Most of what we're going to think about is how salt works and how light works. Salt serves a variety of purposes in the Bible. It's hard to know exactly what Jesus meant by this metaphor, but it seems as though the primary purpose of salt during the day of Jesus was to prevent decay. This is a time of no refrigeration, no canning. And so salt was used to preserve meat, to fight decay. Jesus would have seen in his home, his mother and his father massaging salt into whatever meat they had, some kind of delicacy in his upbringing. This would have been something he would have seen taking place. And when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, what is he saying? He's saying that our world, just like any piece of meat from the butcher, is prone to decay without some sort of source to preserve and to fight against the decay. And he says to the church, you are salt. This is what he's saying to us. Salt might have had some debate around what it means, but certainly there is no debate about how light works. Because what does light do? Without fear, without any hesitation, without any trepidation, what does light do? It moves aggressively towards darkness. I don't really know how light moves from ages of being an infant to an adult form of light, but I know this, there's no sort of lighthouse where people are scared of the dark, you know? How does light work? It always is penetrating. It's always moving towards the darkness. That, in essence, is what it means to be light. And Jesus is saying, you want to be my kingdom people, you want to be my church wherever I send you, well, this is how you're going to stay. You're going to be always moving towards the decay, always moving towards the darkness. And these metaphors shouldn't surprise us in the least. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, what do we see Jesus doing? What do we see the God who created this world doing? He's constantly moving towards his creation. God speaks and darkness is transformed to light. Darkness and void, chaos is turned to order at his very word. And the whole story of the Bible is about God's image bearers rejecting the light, turning towards darkness, moving towards darkness, rejecting life, and God's people being covered with the stench of death all around them. And yet in the face of God continually being rejected by each and every one of his people, it feels like generation after generation, God continues to move towards the decay, move towards those who are pursuing death, move towards the darkness, even in his own people. He makes himself known to Abraham and to a nation called Israel. And he tells them, your task is to bear light, to be a light to the nations in the prophet Isaiah. But the nation was putting the light under the basket. And the nation was losing its saltiness. So what does God do? He again moves towards the decay. He moves towards the darkness. He embraces human flesh in the incarnation, takes on a body just like ours, comes as close to us as is possible, is like us in every real way, and says, I'm here to stay, and here's how he stays. He stays as salt and light. He gives of his life. This is what it means to be the people of God, always moving towards decay, always moving towards darkness. There's no other way. Maybe I could illustrate this way. In 2018, we had a group come up from the U.S. and from Alabama, and I was a bit nervous about their presence. I heard one of them was a Secret Service agent, which definitely piqued my interest, you know, and as they got out of the car, I definitely was thinking, which one's a Secret Service agent? Let me see if I can handle this guy, you know? Let's see what kind of man came up here. And as they came out, they asked, is it safe for us to walk around the city in the middle of the night? Is that okay? And I said, listen, you're not in America. This is Canada. Man, you can walk all up and down the Danforth with an expensive watch. You'll be fine. Remember, this is 2018. It was a safer time than today. And tragically, that day was the day of the Danforth shooting. Now, thanks be to God, they were far away from the Danforth shooting. No one was remotely hurt. except for they didn't trust a word I said from that point on. But I remember the next day, I actually spent some time with the guy who was the Secret Service agent who had been sizing up for some time and asked him a question. I said, what would have happened if you guys had been close? You know, your training as a Secret Service agent is all human instincts, they run away from something like gunfire. Would you have instinctively ran towards the sound? And he had this really serious look on his face, and he said, you know, I don't know how I would have acted. And so I kept pressing him. I said, well, tell me about your training. Tell me how your instincts would have pushed you forward. Like, what do you think would have happened? You know, I was very curious. I've never met a Secret Service agent before. And I'll never forget what he said. He looked me right in the eyes, kind of looked up at the ceiling, and then glanced back at me, and he said, you do know I'm in the Secret Service, but my career is with currency exchange and bank fraud. Which was good news, because I had sized him up, and I thought, man, if this guy's a guy guarding the U.S. president, I think I could take him if I had to. Certainly could beat him on a left-right move, no question. But that was the day I learned one thing. That bearing the name Secret Service agent doesn't mean you guard just the president. Up to that point, that's what I thought it meant to be in the Secret Service. How else would you, what does it mean to be in the Secret Service if you're not guarding the president? That day I found out they do a whole lot of other stuff. Christian community, what does it mean to be the people of God? We don't get this option. Jesus is saying, this is who you are. You are salt. You are light. There's not just those Christians who move towards the decay and those Christians that kind of like to pursue the darkness. This is who you are. This isn't one option among many. It's inconceivable to think of yourself as being part of the people of God and not embracing this core identity that you are salt. You are light. You move towards the decay. You move towards the darkness. When all the rest of your instincts tell you to pursue self-preservation and stay safe in the light, this passage is telling us the people of God are those who bear light to the nations, who pursue decay, who push forward. This is who you are. And I wonder right now who you've been avoiding in your life, in your neighborhood, which you know you ought to pursue, but you don't want to embrace this identity. Where's the stench of decay in your life? Maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor, maybe a coworker dealing with addictions, I don't know. You're salt. There's no other way to follow Jesus than to be near those things. We don't run away in self-preservation. We move near towards the decay. The Lord's going to keep hounding you with these things until you understand that is who you are. It's not like the Secret Service where you can guard the president or deal with spreadsheets. This is your fundamental calling, your only option. You must pursue the darkness. You must move towards the decay, whether that be your family, neighborhood, neighbors, coworkers, any contacts. And let me just give one immediate application as it relates to this particular building. What this means is we as a church have had the great luxury of being nomadic. And you know what that means? We go around from neighborhood to neighborhood and we find the good people who come into our building and we add them to our church community. And you know what we do with the people who have burdens and who have are dealing with addictions and problems? Well, we say, yeah, that was tough when we met in that location and those people came to our building, but we're now in a new location and they don't know where we are. Moving into this building is going to mean we have neighbors. Also, next Sunday, we're going to ordain deacons who are going to say, this is who you are. You pursue this darkness. You pursue this decay. There's not a marriage falling apart in the city that we don't want to move towards. There's not an addicted person dealing with addiction that we don't want to give of our resources and our time to be a blessing to. You know why? Because there's no other way to be a Christian. This is who you are. You are salt. You are light. I've made my points. I could go on and on, but let's continue. How are we to stay in the city? We're to move towards the decay. But what is the goal of our, so how are we to move towards the city? Or sorry, I'm lost. I got wound up. How are we to stay? We're to move towards the decay. It rhymed. I really wanted to get that through very clearly. How are we to stay? Move towards the decay. Move towards the darkness. But let's ask then, how are we going to stay? So we're going to move towards the decay. But there's another step to this. We also have to be a people who are constantly giving of ourselves to others. Again, think about the metaphor. How does salt work? It's not just that it moves towards the decay. How does it actually work? Now, I'm not a chemist, so some of you will know better than me, but it seems to me that salt accomplishes its purposes by, in a sense, dissolving of itself and becoming unmade to preserve something else. It's maybe easier to think of a light. How does light work? How does it accomplish its goals? How does it accomplish its purposes? Does it not, with utter aggression, extinguish itself into the darkness, exhaust itself till it can go no more, until it's unmade? Salt and light accomplish their purposes, in some senses, by giving of themselves, almost being undone and unmade. The Christian calling is not self-preservation, but it's just not only just to move towards one another, but it's to move towards one another and give of yourselves. Give of yourselves to, in a sense, you feel like you're becoming undone. This is the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not the story we read all over the pages of Scripture? Our Lord Jesus not only comes to earth to lecture us, tell us how we've done wrong, that's not what he does. He comes to earth and moves towards us, taking on flesh and, in a sense, on the cross, becoming unmade. Giving him his very life, being crucified, the one who created the heavens and the earth and the cosmos and all we know to be true, breathes his last breath in human flesh before he is resurrected by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is what it means to be the people of God. Not just that we move towards the darkness, not just that we move towards the decay, but that we are willing to give of ourselves. We're willing to give all of ourselves. Listen, you're sitting in a building right now with a church that a church owns, who had a chance to think of other ways in which this building could be used. And with a measure of intentionality, I don't know all the people who voted, but there is a handful of them, at least, that have told me that they want us in here. They're giving of themselves, their resources. You know how many hours I'm sure many people put into dusting this place and fixing landscape and cleaning things when there were stains? There are people now who are willing to give something of theirs for others' benefits. We are inhabiting something that should tell us that this is what it means to be the people of God. We're always receiving because someone was willing to give of themselves. And here now we have a building where we're reminded a church was willing to give of themselves. And so the fundamental calling for us is then to be salt, to be light. We don't have to wander in the desert anymore, finding rental agreements every week. We have a place to meet because someone else was willing to give of themselves for our good. You are salt. You are light. There's no other way to be. You're always moving towards. You're always giving of yourselves. I wonder, where are you holding back on your time and your resources, your strength? Where are you avoiding opportunities in which the Lord has put right before you to mimic the gospel that you know to be true, to give of yourself? Listen, let me say it this way. I'm convinced from this passage, but many other passages of this, that optimal Christian living, the best way to live, the only way to feel like you're really alive, is always going to be involving giving of yourself, of some measure of suffering. This is when you're really going to say, like when you hear a chord sung perfectly or when it's struck perfectly, you're going to say, this is how I was meant to live. And the idea of avoiding suffering and insulating yourself from suffering and preserving all your resources, you're always going to find yourself welling up with paranoia. You're always going to say, I'm not saving enough. I'm not doing enough. I'm telling you, this passage is saying you have been saved and you are now salt. You are now light. This means you move towards others and you give of yourself. And when you do that, you're going to say, this is what I was rescued to do. This is what I was saved to do. This is who I am. And move towards the decay, give of yourself. But what's the goal of doing this? Why do we move towards and why do we give of ourselves? What's the goal? And this will be my final point. Why is salt used? It's used to preserve, is it not? It's used to bring out flavor. And why is light used? Light, is it not used to expose darkness, to illuminate that which is unseen? You see, what is the goal of us moving towards others and giving of ourselves? Our goal is that others actually might flourish, that they might flourish. Others, our neighbors, might flourish. Now, what does this mean, flourishing? Well, think of the story of the gospel. Think of Jesus. He's reduced, in a sense, to a lifeless body on the cross. He sits in the grave 3 days. And what happens? He's resurrected. And the same Jesus who was all about flourishing, who was all about abundance, the same Jesus who put food in hungry bellies, the same Jesus who gave health to the sick, the same Jesus who gave hope to the hopeless, our Heavenly Father resurrects him from the dead. And now we find that the reason he gave his life, the reason he died on the cross, is that we might flourish, that we might know not just that our sins can be forgiven, which is good as it is, but also that we might taste of life unending in a body, that we might forever know the delights of our Lord, of our God, and might spend eternity in his presence, in our body, rejoicing in his good creation and singing praises to him. You see, this is exactly how Jesus gave of his life. He moved towards darkness. He moved towards decay. He gave of himself, being undone. With what goal? That we might flourish, that you and I might flourish. This is what he was sent to do. And this is now a calling that comes upon us. One book that some of us in this room have read a bit together, that some of you know I've been reflecting on a lot, is this book by a guy named Edmund Friedman called Failure of Nerve. I think some people have read it, Leadership in a Quick Fix Age. Edwin Freeman was a Jewish rabbi and a therapist, and he was sort of an early adapter in family systems theory and was sort of progressed and developed the counseling technique of family systems theory. And eventually, towards the end of his life, he started realizing what he had been doing, as you would see a counselor, and he would sort of set up this family systems that you've lived under and help you understand why you respond the way you do often to certain stimuli. He started developing something like a family system theory for the larger society. He started with the synagogue. He actually applied it to the church as well, and he applied it to businesses and nations. And he noted that a core belief, at least in Western society as he saw it, a critical belief that we have in Western society is that Western society is progressing towards some kind of utopia. You know, it's no surprise, you teach kids evolution forever, that things are constantly evolving and getting better. People begin to believe that human history also will feel that same cycle and experience. Things will begin to continue to progress to some time when all will flourish. And Friedman actually said, and he wrote, you know, maybe 20 years ago, this particular book I'm thinking of came out. He wrote, in large part, that Western assumption has been right for a long time. Economics have flourished, technology has flourished, life expectancy has gone up, standards of living are higher. But Friedman actually argued that he's not as convinced of the thesis altogether. And he suggested that emotionally and relationally, we have not progressed, but in some senses, we have regressed as a society. And he said a marker of that is the anxiety that plagues so many. I don't know if anyone else is reading Jonathan Haidt's book, The Anxious Generation, but I mean, there's now tons of data to verify this, that in some senses, we are now living in one of the most anxious times ever, that we've emotionally regressed, relationally we've regressed. We haven't progressed over what the generation before us had. Now, hang with me here, because I think this is helpful to think of this salt and light metaphor. Friedman said that, using family systems theory, he said that there's a five-step cycle that happens in our society, which is going to create continual actual decline in emotional health. The first is that we will receive stimulant, we'll receive news, we'll receive updates, we'll hear stories, and there's a cycle of reactivity, which turns us into sort of intense fear mongers. We hear any piece of news and we immediately personalize it. We watch any newscast and we think, oh my goodness, the world is falling apart. Sound familiar? And we assume everything going on out there applies to us in here immediately. And this is the beginning of what he says of a dysfunctional system. He starts to see in society that the society is actually profiting off of you being paranoid and you being disturbed. And so they're feeding these things to you constantly. And the more you get disturbed, he thinks we start off this negative cycle, which is going to wind us down into more anxiety. The second step is that we adapt a herd mentality. So as soon as the stimulus is used to make us terrified and assume the house is falling down, then we find people around us and we coalesce around the loudest voice of anger and paranoia. So whoever we can find who is most upset about whatever the stimulus was, we say, this is our leader. You know, you tell us where to go. The loudest reactors in an echo chamber become the leaders that we inherit, the ones in some senses we deserve out of our paranoia. The third step then would be blame displacement. And this, he says, that these echo chambers become ways in which we see ourselves as victims of a system, and we don't actually ask ourselves what agency we have, what responsibility we have. Fourth, we then adopt a quick fix mentality. According to Friedman, the more we're in this paranoid state, the more we're in this sort of reactive state, we find ourselves just looking for the lowest threshold of pain way to get through whatever problem has come to us. And he said, because of that, we don't actually address fundamental issues. We just deal with symptoms over and over again. And he said the final step of this cycle that we find ourselves in, which breeds anxiety in our world, is a lack of what he calls differentiated leadership, a technical term. What he means by this is that leaders can't lead. They can only react. They can only sort of respond sort of with the masses. They're not able to, in some senses, a good leader is able to sort of differentiate herself or himself by being outside of the situation going on and making a wise decision based on a collection of data points. They're only able to respond from the inside. And Friedman says, we've gotten the leaders we deserve, and this has bred more and more of this, which has created more and more anxiety. And you know, I've shared this long illustration to say this. Do you know why what Friedman says is the antidote to this? what, in one sense, is the way forward. He says that we need to find non-anxious leaders and places of non-anxious presence in our world. And I'm convinced, as we think about this building, I know a lot of you have a lot of ideas about if we buy this building, how it will be used, what it ought to be used for. But hear me out about one thing. I'm convinced we live in one of these incredibly anxious times. Though most people who live in the city think themselves better than those from outside the city, I think we're caught up in the cycle of anxiety far more than most around us. And I am convinced this building has an opportunity to be a place of peace, a place of non-anxious presence in a city that is spiraling out of control. A place where the economy goes up and goes down, and the neighbors see the same wave of people coming into this building, singing the same songs of joy, no matter what their retirement account happens to look like that particular week, that the songs spill out onto the street, a place of non-anxious presence where people say there's something greater, there's someone, something moving there. This building can be a place where we challenge this myth of progress, which has morphed individually into a myth of control. A place where people walk into this room confidently saying, this is my Father's world. And whatever he's doing, and even if his ways involve my pain, he sent his son to die for my sins. I know he won't leave me. Listen, what am I trying to say? There's a chance we inhabit this building, and it means we can do more things. And we can move at a more frenetic pace and be more busy. What I'm saying is what I think our part of the city needs right now more than anything else is a group of people who, to say, Jesus Christ is in control. He gave his life for me. We trust him. And we need a space in which people can feel a non-anxious presence sort of spilling out into the world, where there's non-anxious leadership, which would say to the neighborhood around us, come and see what our God is doing. He is good. His ways are complicated, where they're beyond our understanding, but we are confident that he is good. Come to a place where you can walk through the doors and experience his goodness. Relax in his goodness. Delight in his goodness. Our times are certainly changing. There's no doubt about it. I have no idea what will take place in our society in the next 10, 20 years. There's all kinds of theories out there. I'm not smart enough to decipher all of them. What I want to say is this. In the midst of a changing time, I'm confident that anxiety will continue to grow in our society. And I'm confident in this, that the white blood cell that God has given to the world in the face of an anxious time is a church that celebrates the goodness of God and the ups and downs of life. A church that sings loud so it spills out into the streets. A church that invites everyone in. A church that goes past partisan politics when you come through the doors. A place in which people who are different than you actually say hello to you. A place where elderly people don't feel like a burden. A place where younger people don't feel bitter at elderly people because they had such a great time to buy houses 30, 40 years ago. I'm glad no one said amen there. This has got to be a place like that. A place where we come together and say we're part of something much bigger. Much bigger. It's much more beyond our control. There's only so much we can do. And we have a God who's good, and we will relax together in his goodness. And when we see people walking through that door, anxious, unsure about how things are going to play out with their job, unsure of what their retirement is going to look like, unsure of their future, even here in the city, they're going to be greeted by us, and we're going to remind them that Christ is risen from the dead. There's nothing that stands against you. There's nothing that can happen in this world. It will be so dwarfed by the eternity that's ahead. This building has got to be a haven like that in a society that is constantly changing. It's possible. It's possible we become some kind of shopping mall of a million things going on every week where people feel they're constantly served here, and there would be some good to that. I'm sure life's going to get busy here. But I'm telling you, what this neighborhood needs, what my non-Christian neighbors need, what the people to the left and right here need, is to see people week in and week out coming in here saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. Nothing can stand against me. And in this way, we learn a lesson from the great legacy of those who came before us, from the Estonian Baptist Church in Estonia. Let me remind you what I said. Even if the church members did not express their protest publicly against the atheistic Soviet government, their presence, their attempts to maintain their identity and even live out their convictions were themselves acts of peaceful protest, a prophetic criticism of the godless approach to life. This is the legacy we're challenged in the midst of a city like ours and a time like ours. I don't know who the superpower will be in 10 years. It might be Google. It might be China. I don't know. One thing I know for sure. Christ is Lord. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah. And we are his people. We are salt. We are light. And the only way we're going to operate is by moving towards the decay, giving of ourselves, and letting the city know we are here that they may flourish. We're one of the only institutions that exists for the good of those outside of these doors. We can't miss that. We can't miss that. We have a great opportunity before us. These two metaphors, there's much more to say, but we can know this, that our God indeed is light. He sent his son to be light for us in a time of darkness. He sent his son to be salt for us in a world that is undergoing decay. And our Father sent his son to take on flesh and to say to us that he's here to stay, that he is with us, that the future of the human race is now tied up in the future of the flesh of Jesus Christ. And that flesh has been resurrected from the dead, and it sits at the right hand of the Father. And our future is confident, our future is secure. As surely as God sent his son to move towards the decay, to give of himself, as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, we can know that he did this, that you and I might have salvation, that we might flourish. And all we're being asked to do is to believe that story to be true so deep in our bones that it reflects how we live out to the city around us. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for this calling you've given to us. There are times where we're prone to feel like victims and to mope and say, oh Lord, it's too hard to be a Christian in this time. People seem to hate Christianity. So much is changing. No one knows what we believe about anything anymore. And here we are in this time. But we give you great thanks. In this anxious time where people don't know what the future is going to look like, they don't know what the world economy is going to look like, where every week I hear another congregant saying he's going to lose his job or she's going to lose her job to AI, that in the midst of a time of tremendous anxiety, you've called us to be your people and you've given us an opportunity to do it right in the middle of the city in a beautiful building. Father, would you help us to understand just how much you loved us and what it meant for Christ to give all of himself for the good of us, that we might flourish? And would you make us into a people who really and truly exhibit light to this neighborhood, who really act as salt to this neighborhood? So in this anxious time, many people might come to know you. We give you thanks that you give us a time of turmoil. You've asked us to live out our faith in a time like this. And you give us sisters and brothers who've gone before us in this building who had to wrestle through these very same questions and saw the church grow. Please, Father, continue to sustain us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Christ Church Toronto podcast. Our Sunday gathering locations will be changing this summer, and the best way to join us is to first visit our website and figure out where we will be meeting that week. You can visit our website at www.christchurchtoronto.ca. If you have any questions, you can email us at info@christchurchtoronto.ca. To learn more about our opportunity to purchase 883 Broadview Avenue, visit here2stay.ca. We hope you can join us soon.